It's good to see everyone. My name's Ken. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here at Village, and we're in the middle of a Bible in a Year series. And the reason we're doing this Bible in a Year is to try and get the story of the Bible. We are historically referred to as the people of the book, that we really believe God has revealed himself and that has been revealed in writing so that our subjectivity would be low, but the objectivity would be high in terms of understanding what God is doing and what God is saying. The highest form of revelation is not telling people to write things down, but would actually be going and talking to or meeting people. And we believe that happened with Jesus Christ, that God the Son took on flesh and dwelt with us, and that God had promised us a long time ago that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so we really believe that, and by looking at the whole Bible, we see in the Old Testament a lot of the stories and where God is going, his intentions, as we work ourselves to the New Testament. When I was in seminary, I remember hearing a statistic that some 70%+ of sermons are exclusively out of the New Testament in the Christian church. That it's a lot easier to kind of land there, if you will, and make application. But if we do that, we miss all of the context or the history underneath it, and we're liable to make exegetical errors or interpretational mistakes because we don't understand where this came from. So we're doing the Bible in a Year series. I'm going to tell you now, but won't tell you again for another 7-8 months. But we actually know what we're going to do after this too. We know what we're going to do next year. I've never knew more than 4 weeks out ever in the history of my history of being a pastor what we were going to do. And now all of a sudden I've become addicted to planning years in the future. So in 2027, we will be, I'm just kidding. Next year, we're going to do a whole year series again, but it's going to be Luke Acts. So we're gonna basically let Luke be the narrator, and we're going to spend a good part of the year in the Gospel of Luke, and then we're going to carry that into the Acts of the Apostles, which was the second book Luke wrote. Luke was a physician, a historian, and we basically get the early church in that. There's so many things to learn, what it means to be a Christ-centered community, what it means to be a multicultural community, what missions looks like, what discipleship looks like, what the temptations are in terms of blending or synthesizing the secular culture, or back then the pagan culture, with the new message of Christ, and what all of those challenges and trials are. So what we're doing is those two books, and why we would define that now is simply for this reason. We want the staff to have all of this year to prepare to align what we're doing with kids, with young adults, with Bible studies, with home groups, with men's, with women's, whatever it might be, to try and come along and augment that. So classes on the history of the New Testament world. What was the world like when Jesus walked around? What was the customs and the behaviors, et cetera? But different things like that. We had a conference on working with people with disabilities a month or two ago. And this has kind of become an example for me. But next year, when those opportunities arise, what we want to be able to do is look at the calendar and go, you know, in 6 weeks or 10 weeks, we're talking about Jesus healing the paralytic. Let's do that conference that weekend. And again, make everything come together and align. It's easy at a big church to do a lot of events, but if we're not careful, to not have those events align with each other. And so we don't get that kind of collaborative or synergistic bump, the 1+1=3. Does that make sense? A little bit of feedback. Does that make sense? When my kids were little and they learned how to run, it was kind of like a fast walk. You guys remember this? And they would swing their arms like this. And it was a lot of commotion, very little motion. And I think sometimes churches do that. We get a lot of commotion going on, but not a lot of motion. And so that's why we're projecting into next year to try and say, if we as the staff can align things the best possible way, then it maximizes your energy, because we're creating the systems, the structures, the lanes with which your energy works within. Does that make sense? So we're trying to serve and honor the body by doing this faithfully and well. And just a little bit of perspective as to how I'm spending my time, we're working as elders right now to look at mission and vision and really dial that in. And the idea would be right after the 70th anniversary that we would come back and really be able to communicate who we are and what we're about, who we believe God has called us to be and what that means going forward. And that as we move into 2020, next year, that the whole focus for the year would really be discipleship. We are supposed to, all of us, be a part of discipleship at some level. But again, in today's culture, it's easy for that to fall apart or fall through the cracks. And we really want to focus on that and make sure that everything is working the way it should be here at the church. So that's a little bit of a picture. By the way, there is a lot of discipleship that does happen. Two people I met with right before my spring vacation, Terry Larea does amazing work with men on Monday nights. Jeanette Robinson working with The Well, and a lot of you are a part of The Well. There are other groups that meet as well, life groups that carry on throughout the year. And so we certainly want to acknowledge and recognize how so many of you labor during the week to try and educate, encourage, and inspire one another. But that's kind of where we're going, looking forward. Right now, we're in a Bible in a year, and we're in the book of Judges, but I want to bring us current so that we really see that there's a logical flow to how this is all laid out. So on the screen, you can see the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, is really about setting the stage for God's people and God's plan. It's the story of creation and fall, and then how God is now calling to himself Abram, later Abraham, a people unto himself, and that his intention is to ultimately then bless all the nations as a part of his plan of redeeming creation. The book of Exodus is God setting apart a people for himself, Moses, and the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Leviticus is the instructions to the people of Israel for living in community and devotion to God. So that's two parts to it. There's a religious component of the law and how the covenants are structured, but there's also a part of it that's purely social, like the laws in America that we have, that you can't steal or you can't speed or you can't do certain things that would break down the community. So Leviticus is putting together the rules for God's family. If we continue on, Numbers tells the story of how God provided for his people as they wandered in the wilderness. And the theme here is that in the middle of a desert where there is nothing, that God provided for his people. And that's a part of this whole narrative arc of God is supposed to be at the center, like the sun, holding everything in balance, and that it's our job to remember and to acknowledge, to worship that God really is primary. When we stop worshiping God, that's tantamount. It's almost the same thing as saying that we're forgetting God. And so God is showing that he provides for his people. This foreshadows what Paul would say a lot later in the New Testament, that we have all that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus, that God is always providing the way. If we continue on, Deuteronomy is the final words or instructions that Moses gives before the people go into the land. Remember, Moses was not going to be able to go into the land. He died before they entered the land. And then Joshua comes after that, which really tells the story. Joshua, the leader that carries the people into the land, it tells the history of the story of God's people taking possession of that promised land. Now, after Joshua, the idea is that we would be going from strength to strength. The people are now in the land. Things are good. They obey God. God can bless them. We actually begin to see things unravel, and that's what the book of Judges covers. So a little bit about the book of Judges is just simply that this is the period of Israel's history between Joshua's death and the rise of Samuel. If you'll remember, Samuel was the prophet who anointed Saul to be king and then later David to be king. And in a couple of weeks, I think it's Pastor Paul Choi will be talking about some of that, and then possibly even Renji. And this time period is roughly 1220 to 1050 BC. Another little fun fact, my daughter Sarah collects fun facts. On the Enneagram, if you've taken the Enneagram, she's a five. She told me when I was driving her to school this week that we are closer to Cleopatra in terms of time than Cleopatra is to the Great Pyramids of Egypt. Try that one on. I don't know what that has to do with this, but I saw BC and it reminded me. Roughly 1220 to 1050 BC. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Judges is that it's not written chronologically. The way that this thing is themed is not a chronological sequence of events, but it's set around various leaders or heroes, if you will, or judges is what they're called. And these different figures are going to be how this book is structured. We basically have 390 years of figures and some of that overlapping. The narrative arc of Judges shows how the Israelites, lacking a leader, digress from a united people loyal to Yahweh into conflicting independent tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, not being a whole, but as their own tribes, fighting with each other and ultimately serving Baal and adopting Canaanite customs. So Baal is a fertility god, a male fertility god, and this is a part of the Canaanite customs, the land of Canaan. So it's basically all the people, the Canaanites, around the people of Israel. So what you really see is them forgetting God and beginning to somehow adopt the ways of their neighbors. So syncretism, if you will. And so this is happening in the book of Judges. And because of that, you have this absolute mess begin to take place. So we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. Most of it will be on the screen, but you can turn to Judges chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 6 all the way down through verse 19 and kind of catch the storyline here. So Judges chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, it says this. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. And the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Now Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what the Lord had done for Israel. And I want to stop there for just a second. This is a famous verse in Scripture, that after that generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another younger generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor the works that God had done for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, so Moses' last words to the people, given his instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 6 has a very famous passage. It's called the Shema, and it's basically the educational philosophy for the Hebrew people. It's their philosophy of education. It's what Jesus points back to when he's asked what the greatest commandment is, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But that passage in Deuteronomy 6 basically is saying that you should train your children from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. You should train them about having this idea of God being the highest, that we worship him alone and that we love him. Basically, we're committed. There's fidelity to God and how that ultimately relates to life. So when you're driving with your kids, you talk to them about finances and how that relates to life. When you see something go wrong, how does this actually connect to wisdom and how we live rightly? Back in that day and age, you point to the harvest and you say, do you see how God brought the rains and how God provided this way? Do you see how we only reap what we've sown? What does that teach you, son, daughter, about life? Do you see that we leave the gleanings behind? This is why we do this, because God commanded us to care for the poor. But we're supposed to train up the next generation and disciple them. And all the way back to the time of Judges, this falls down. And at different times, it falls down all the way to the present. It is very hard to prioritize the training up of the next generation over and above our own wants, wishes, and desires. Let me say that again. My religious preferences for how I want to experience the faith, and even my concern with God that God would always look to me or provide for me according to my needs, often can dominate my religious thinking to where I stop being obedient to the transmission of my faith. Does that make sense? We are responsible that as we move along here at Village, that the generation after us knows God, knows how God relates to their life, and knows the things that God has done for us, for others in this church, and that he is certainly the God who will provide for them if they cry out to him. So the cry that reaches my ears the loudest is the cry for the next generation. Meaning, I care about everyone in this church. And if you come to me and say, I really need this, or I really value this, or I really want this at Village, I will care greatly. That's shepherding. It's good, just human. That's just a good human habit to care about. I will care. But what's even more important than that is if somebody comes to me and says, Ken, where are they? Where are those young families? Where are the millennials? Where are the, and I'm willing to do whatever is needed. You tell me, because we cannot become that generation that falls down in terms of transmitting the faith to the people that are coming up behind us. Does that make sense? Demand that of me. Demand it of the elders, because ultimately that's so much bigger of a part of our faithfulness than being concerned with all of the other things that we get to experience at church. Having said that, just real quickly, you can make a note or you can email us. A friend, acquaintance of mine from Claremont, California, named Ruben Reyes, he's an expert on millennials. He goes around training different denominations on millennials and how to transmit the faith to millennials. He's going to be here Tuesday. He's going to speak in the all-church chapel at 9 a.m., and then he's also going to be doing a workshop from 7 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. So not a lot of lead time, but his wife is about to give birth to their second, and then he's going to be on paternity leave and then a sabbatical after that, so we got him when we could. But this Tuesday at chapel, and then we need you to RSVP if you wanted to come hear him speak about millennials. In a couple of weeks in May, we're going to have somebody else come and talk about Generation Z, which is the young people generation currently. I think they also call it Generation Z because culture is moving so fast that they're hypothesizing that this might be the last generation that you can actually look at in terms of a 20-year window. I think that's true. All right, back to the text. This mandate, and we see this in the text of how a generation grew up that didn't know God. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Those are poles. Basically wooden poles that are set up to worship the Canaanite gods. And in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And then it continues, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And they quickly turned away from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as that judge lived. By the way, when we're talking about judge here, we're talking about warrior. In ancient times, the primary leader was also the one that was supposed to be the primary warrior and lead the nation or the people into battle. And the people that came before that person for judgment, that was the judge. So we have presidents and we have congressmen and we have politicians, we have police, we have other things, and then we have judges that's a part of our court system over here. When we're talking about this time period, all of that was aligned into the primary leader. And so the warriors, the ones that did military deeds, were also the ones who rendered judgments. And so we have the name judges here. So just a little bit of context. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So we see a pattern, or what we call the cycle of sin, or the cycle in Judges. Carrick, who helps us out with graphics, made this for me. But if you Google the sin cycle in Judges or the cycle of Judges, you'd see 10,000 illustrations of this. It's kind of a famous teaching wheel when you're looking at the book of Judges. But the idea is that we're walking with God, as in the garden in some ways. We're walking with God as it should be. We begin to forget God. And in forgetting God, we descend into a form of godlessness. Cornelius Plantinga, a famous Christian philosopher, wrote this. He said, "The thought that we are deeply entangled not only in our sin, but also in the bloody remedy for it." So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the lambs, the New Testament, Jesus' sacrifice, not only our sin, but also in the bloody remedy for it. These thoughts become bearable, and then they become routine. At last, we put them away, and we sink into a functional godlessness, a functional godlessness. Oftentimes, Christians are called functional atheists. Have you ever heard that phrase? A functional atheist. We say we believe in God, but we're actually functioning as if God doesn't exist or isn't a part of the equation. Somebody caught me at the first service, and they were talking about a group of people that had come from China and recently as a part of a seminary thing and had visited a bunch of U.S. churches, and someone asked them what they thought. And what they said, one of the things they said was really provocative. They said, "It's amazing how much the American church can do without any connection to God." So we can forget God. And then in forgetting, it's easy to begin to walk away. So the hymn, "Prone to Wander," right? That beautiful phrase, poetic phrase, that we're prone to wander. When we walk away and wander, we begin to disobey God. We're disobedient. God disciplines us, and then we are under the pain of that discipline. Here in the book of Judges, it's under the oppression of foreign people, and in that oppression, we cry out. And in crying out, then God responds and he redeems or delivers or saves and then realigns us with him and the cycle begins again. Does that make sense? By the way, in the Old Testament, the dominant usage of the word salvation is not dealing with our being saved and going to heaven when we die. The dominant usage of the word salvation in the Old Testament usually refers to God intervening in human history and saving his people in response to their cries for help. That's the dominant usage. So we see this cycle happening in Judges over and over again, that the people will wander, then God will raise up a judge for a time period while that judge is alive. They will realign with God, and then the cycle repeats. If you look at the whole book of Judges, the pattern of sin actually gets worse and worse and worse, culminating in some of the most graphic and grotesque passages in all of the Bible. If the Bible is removed from a school, and this has happened in the United States, petitions to have the Bible removed from a library in like a school system, There's a particular passage in Judges that's the most cited. It's just a very grotesque and graphic kind of illustration. But in the purpose of this being in the book of Judges, it's meant to show how far we descend into injustice, that things are absolutely not as they ought to be, to where all of the tribes finally wake up to some degree and come together and say, what's going on in the land and how do we put a stop to this? So this is the cycle in the book of Judges that goes around and around. The book of Judges is historical in terms of the genre. A lot of people like going to the New Testament, specifically Paul's letters, because Paul's letters to churches are very prescriptive. They're easy to teach because Paul is telling you do this and don't do that, and it's very easy to give application. They're prescriptive. The historical books of the Bible are descriptive. They're descriptive of the events that happened. And as we look at that, we can sometimes see ourselves in the people and learn a little bit more about our tendencies. We can also see how God intervened in history and learn a little bit more about the character of God and the plan of God as he's working that plan out for salvation. So as we're in the book of Judges, we're in a descriptive book and we're trying to take principles and walk away and go, because of what I can see here, I need to think about my life a little bit more differently or understand that God works in this way. That's the task that's in front of us. So I want to take us into an example of one of the judges. There are a lot of judges, some of them that you wouldn't recognize, some of them like Samson that are one of the more popular or famous figures in the Bible. But the one that I want to look at today is Gideon in chapter 6. So Gideon, also a famous judge, and one part of his story is often told. But it's illustrative, I think, of the whole of this cycle and how God works amongst us and how God works with us. And so let's look at Gideon beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. And the text reads this way. It says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. You're talking about people that lived on agricultural land, going and finding places where they could hide in the side of hills, in clefts and rocks. If you're coming in this morning and your life feels relentlessly difficult, that you are completely overmatched by life and that you're running for shelter, I would pray that this morning would speak to you because we find ourselves all through Scripture with the messiness of life, even at times the mystery of God, and that we have to somehow lean into our faith. Now, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them. The number of these people, there's not a number on them. It's impossible to count them or their camels. And they invaded the land to ravage it. And Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So what's going on here? I've got a couple maps that can hopefully help us. But this is a map of the time of Judges. You can see with the dotted lines, the different tribes. So you have Gideon operating in the middle there. He's from the tribe of Manasseh, but you see Issachar below it, Manasseh, and then Gad to the right. But they're different size tribes, different amount of land. And you see the Sea of Galilee kind of just above the middle. Now the Sea of Galilee down to the Jordan River all the way to the Dead Sea, in the middle there is incredibly fertile plains, especially to the east, to the West Bank, East Bank, that'd be west, to the west of, that's actually why it's called the West Bank now in terms of Palestine, but I'm getting confused with left, right, east, west, port, starboard. But where Gideon the arrow is there, all of that area is some of the most fertile land in the world. It's just a, a very rich, flat agricultural area. And the next map will give us a bit more context. It's a map that I took from the time of Moses. But if you look at it, it shows us where Midian is. So remember, Moses was in Pharaoh's court. Moses escaped after he'd killed an Egyptian soldier. He ran into the desert, basically just to the right of the right arm of the Red Sea. And what we find here is Midian. So in what is now modern-day Saudi Arabia, you have that area called Midian. Moses actually married a Midianite woman. So this is where Moses was, and then he went back into Egypt, of course. But down in that area, it's desert, it's tribesmen, it's herdsmen, you're not having a lot of agriculture, and you have camels. And so what's going on here in the time of Judges is that people, too numerous to count, from all across that plain there, are coming together and then going up into the valley of the Jordan River, and they're taking the crops of these people that are engaged in agriculture. So they're coming together and periodically raiding up and then taking all of these crops. Notice that if you get people too numerous to count from over a vast region, you're going to have different tribes people. It's going to be called the Midianites from that region, but you're going to have different tribes that probably dress different, have different customs, and they band together into these raiding parties to go north. So that's kind of the context and what's happening as we get to Gideon. So if we take it forward now to Judges 6, verse 25. By the way, we're jumping over a little known story of God meeting Gideon and telling him that he's going to use him. And Gideon says, I'm from the weakest tribe, Manasseh, and I'm from one of the weakest families in the weakest tribe. How are you going to use me? And God performs a miracle by consuming meat and some broth on a rock to demonstrate to Gideon that he really is facing or hearing from the angel of the Lord. In a little bit, we're going to talk about Gideon testing God with a fleece, but Gideon actually is engaged in that before we get to this famous story of the fleece. So Gideon is finding himself talking to God. He's reconciled to the fact that this is God. And then in verse 25, it says this, that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And so Gideon took 10 of his servants and he did as the Lord told him. The interesting thing that I get from this passage is that in a world that's really messy and where there's a lot going wrong, it's always easy to look at the problems out there or who's to blame for it or who needs to change what in order for things to get better. But when God comes and begins to work, it starts with getting your own house in order. Gideon was supposed to deal with the worship of Baal, and he was supposed to deal with the Midianites and this whole problem. But the reality was, in his own family, they weren't worshiping God and putting God first. They actually had idols in their own family. And before he was going to go and address everything else, God had him clean up his own house. It reminds me of that thing in grade school that I was taught, that when you point a finger at somebody, there are three fingers pointing back at you. So we should always be thinking more about how we can change ourselves than how we can fix other people. By the way, I've been told also that there's only one person in this world that you can change, your spouse. Who's the one person in the world that you can change? Yourself. But we spend all of our time on cable news and the internet thinking of all the people that we need to go out and change. It starts with addressing the idols in your own home. It's a scary question, but if you really wanted, if you're feeling extra energetic today and you want to tackle a lot of guilt and do some heavy work in your own life, ask the question, what are the idols in my house? What are the idols in my own household? Am I willing to go address those before I look at other people's households? So change begins with us. So if we continue on, Judges chapter 6, verse 36, it says this, God is going to now use Gideon. He cleans up his own house. He's going to go face the Midianites. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. And if there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground around the fleece," because we all know that dew just settles across the whole ground. But if the fleece only is wet, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and he wrung out the dew, a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground around be covered with the dew." And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. So this is a famous story of Gideon before God, and we even use it today. You should throw out a fleece, that phrase, right? But I heard this story when I used to go to VBS or to church groups when I was a kid. I used to hear this story in a bit of a negative slant, that Gideon didn't have enough faith in God that he tested God twice. That's how I always heard this story. We'll get into the battle part, the brave heart part in just a minute. But Gideon's about to go up against potentially 50,000 soldiers with 300 men. That's what God's going to ultimately bring it to. And he's willing to do it. I don't think what's going on here is that Gideon doesn't have much faith. I think Gideon wants to be very, very clear that he's hearing from God. And I think that's fair. What Gideon's doing here, if you've watched those home makeover shows on TV, HGTV or whatever, if you're building cabinetry or doing something with fine wood and you need everything to fit, you measure twice and you cut once, right? If you're about to go fight people and put your life on the line, you measure twice and you then commit to your cut. Does that make sense? I don't think this is a story of Gideon having little faith. I think this is a story of Gideon having so much faith that he's willing to stand there in the pocket and have this conversation with God all the way to the point where he knows that he's hearing things clearly. Does that make sense? I think the same is true today. God still speaks. God still speaks. And he speaks to us in different ways. He speaks to us through our friends, through counselors. He speaks to us through his word. The Holy Spirit, J.I. Packer talks about it, is a lot like headlights to a car. The Holy Spirit will illuminate our path, direct our steps. If I'm going to drive to Cannon Beach, I can't see Cannon Beach with my headlights, but I can get to Cannon Beach with my headlights. That I see just enough of the road in front of me, but God speaks to us this way. I had a philosophy professor back when I was in seminary, and he had a unique way of talking about how God speaks to us. He says, all of our lives, every thought we've had in our minds, in our heads, right? Every thought that we've had has originated under our own impulse. We know where it comes from. It was triggered by that sight or that symbol or that smell, or I was reflecting on things, and all of our thoughts have a certain texture. But thoughts that come completely from outside of us at the randomest moments is often how God speaks to us. Last night, I don't know about you, but I have an easy time falling asleep. Does that make sense? Most of us probably do. When I wake up, though, in the middle of the night, I have a really hard time falling back to sleep. Am I the only one? I have a hard time falling back to sleep. So last night, I woke up at 4 a.m. For some reason, the last person I tucked in was my youngest daughter, Ashlyn. So that's all I can think of. But somehow I had a dream of Ashlyn being hit by a car. And so I woke up, And then I got up and I shut the window, and then I laid back down before too long. But that was all it took. Now I was kind of up and going, and my mind started thinking about all of the challenges that I'm dealing with. And then it was all over from there on. And so about an hour and a half, 2 hours later, I'm still trying to put all the puzzles together in my mind. And I'm, you know, at night, all of the good leaves things. You know, like somehow you extract all of the bad and everything looks bleak, you know. A mentor of mine says, never doubt in the dark what God revealed to you in the light. And what he was saying is, at night in the dark, everything can look so bleak. Never doubt in the dark what God has revealed to you in the light. But I'm sitting there reflecting on different things, and out of nowhere, you have to understand this, I don't sing. I can't sing. My kids won't allow me to sing. They get all their talent from Tamara, but I don't sing, so I don't memorize songs. And all of a sudden, this chorus pops into my mind from outside of my mind, and it's your goodness, kindness, faithfulness, oh God, persists through the night. I don't even know if I have it right, but it's a song that I think we've sung here or I've heard, but your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness, Lord, persists through the night. And I'm sitting there at 6 a.m, and I'm going, where did that lyric, I'm not even thinking about God, I'm just thinking about my problems in the middle of the night, and it's dark. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this thought about God's faithfulness persisting through the night. And I'm just like, God still speaks. Do you believe it? God still speaks. And so I think we should be like Gideon. I don't know what big thing God's calling you to do financially, to move, to take a new job, to take a new challenge, to forgive an enemy. But if you need to, go to God and say, God, I just need to hear it from you. And I have to believe that God will find a way to confirm or to answer, because when we trust God, God proves himself trustworthy. When we put our faith in God, even if our faith is small, God proves himself faithful. So let's continue. Chapter 7 now, Judges chapter 7, we read that that God wants to pare down the army. So Judges 7 verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. That's what every leader wants to hear. You have too much money. You have too many people willing to help. You have too many men. I can just imagine how Gideon felt right then. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, meaning the hands of the Israelites, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me, they'll say. So now announce this to the army. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And so 22,000 men left and 10,000 remained. So you have over 30,000 Israelites, which meant the Midianites would have had to have been, in some sense, same numbers or more. This is massive. But God is saying, I don't want you to do it in your strength. Because if you do it in your strength, you're going to just become proud. Ken, I don't want you to fix things in your strength. It's not your talent. It's not your skill. It's not your experience. It's you with other people working in submission to God according to God's plans. All of us, we're a part of the body of Christ, and none of us has greater value or distinction than the other parts. We're all underneath the head, who is Jesus Christ, and as we follow that direction, collectively, we do this and God gets the glory. But if we do it ourselves, we'll become proud, and this is what God is saying to the Israelites, to Gideon. And so 22,000 people leave. They're left with 10,000. That's still a lot of people. And the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. There are still too many men. Can you feel Gideon's anxiety? Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. And so Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. And 300 of them drank from cupped hands by the stream, lapping the water like dogs. all the rest got down on their knees to drink, so all fours, and putting your face to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So if you think of 10,000 people, evidently if you go to drink, only 300 out of 10,000 will do the weird thing of kind of pulling water up this way as it's spilling down and lap the water. And God says, I want those, send all of the others, 9,700 home. Now we're not told in scripture either here or anywhere else that there was something inherently better to how they drank the water. Scholars will speculate that if you get down on all fours, you take your eye off of what's around you. If you bring the water up, you can still train your eyes on the banks of the river in front of you, that you have a vigilance about you. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but God said, you take these 300 people that keep their eyes up, and with that group, I'm going to deliver you from the Midianites. So they go, and the idea is that the Midianites are camped, and they're going to go in the hills around the Midianites, and they're going to spread out very thin, and they're going to take a trumpet, they're going to take clay pots and a torch. And as they spread out, God gives this grace to Gideon. He allows him to go down and listen to what people are saying in the camp. God sometimes gives us times of refreshing. It's a phrase that comes up in scripture. While we're doing one task, he lets us go on a field trip to just listen and hear what God is doing, just so that we'll be refreshed. And so Gideon goes in and he listens, and the Midianites are talking to each other, and God has been appearing in dreams to the different groups of people. And he's been appearing in dreams and telling the different groups of people that Gideon is going to wipe them out. So the foreign army is living in fear and trepidation because of these dreams. So Gideon, encouraged, goes back up into the hills, and then at night when it's dark, there's no city lights, you have the stars maybe, you have the campfires, but at night, at the same time, they blow their horns, break the clay pots, and light the torches. And the effect of this is to make the Midianites feel like, out of nowhere, they're surrounded by a great army. And out of this, coupled with their fear, they start to panic. And because you have different tribes people as a part of this big Midianite army, they begin to suspect or think that other people they're seeing must be Gideon's army, and they start fighting each other. Does that make sense? And as they fight each other and begin to cut each other down, that turns into them fleeing, and they begin to flee down the Jordan River, heading south, and now the word goes out to all of the tribes of Israel, and they begin to pile in and press the rear of the Midianite retreat, and God has delivered the Israelites through Gideon in this mighty way. So what do we get from that? What's the application? I think there's a couple things going on here. That God responds and he is the one who delivers us. That when we are crying out and when life becomes relentlessly difficult, that God doesn't miss that, and he does account for that, and he does bring people into our lives to help lead us forward. But the bigger story going on here is that God is always doing things that ultimately build this metaphor for what he does in Jesus Christ. That God is always sending a deliverer. It's always coming from God. God is always meeting that deliverer with the angel of the Lord. God is always saying it's going to be in his strength. God is always doing this and saying, ultimately, this judge is saving you from your sin for a lifetime, but then you go back to sin, and it foreshadows this idea that we need an atonement or a judge or a leader who will help save us forever, that one sacrifice will last not just for the lifetime of that judge, but once and for all will deal with the problem of our proneness to wander. Does that make sense? So what we're dealing with in Judges is a part of this story of God continually showing who he is and what he's about, and ultimately foreshadowing Jesus coming and being the ultimate judge. So when we come to this table, there's a beautiful thing that I try to tell young people all the time about going to church and having church as a spiritual discipline. Church is most important or effective in our lives when we least expect it. It's that one random Sunday where we hear something and it brings us back. Or when we least feel like it, I'm already far from God and it's easier to continue to wander, but somehow I come back. And that's in that moment where I benefit from all of God's saints helping encourage me and remind me that there is atonement for my sin, that God loves me and demonstrated his love for me through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Parents, if you take your high school kid and run from church to church to church, trying to make them happy, well, they've got a friend here, a year later, that didn't work out. They've got better music over here. You are teaching your child, Deuteronomy 6, you are teaching your child to do the very thing you don't want them to do when they're 30, 35, 40. There's something incredibly important about our recognition of the community of believers. It says in Hebrews, do not forsake the meeting together of the believers, that this is something that helps us come back and remember and receive. And so as we come to this table, I just want to read two quotes and then turn it back over to the band. But Philip Yancey, it's on the screen, says this, "Nothing apparently bothers God more than the simple act of being forgotten." Nothing apparently bothers God more than the simple act of being forgotten. A.W. Tozer said it this way, that God waits to be wanted. When I was a child and communion was on a wooden table, do you remember the words that were always etched on the front of that table? Do this in remembrance of me. We are prone to wander and we forget God. This is the act, the discipline, patterning ourselves to remember, both individually and corporately. We bring our kids to this table. Why? Because we're raising the next generation to know and to understand the works of the Lord. This isn't just for us to consume. This is a discipleship, a training, an educational tool to remind us of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to leave it there. The band's going to take us. But Father, as we come, as we take what you have provided for us, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, fill us with joy. Fill us with the spirit of remembrance. Fill us with the spirit of celebration. Let us feel close to you, that there's no place we're supposed to be in this world other than walking with you. Let disobedience and sin be distasteful, that we would want none of it, that we would stay close to you. We pray for Village. We pray for the next generation. We pray for what you're doing in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.